In Jerusalem today, you can walk the Via Dolorosa from the Antonia Fortress, where Pilate held his court in the trial of Jesus, to just north of the Temple Mount, across the Old City, along portions of several winding streets, to the site that 4th century maps of the Romans looking back to the 1st century tell us was where they did their crucifixions, where the Romans did their executions, just outside the city walls, at the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, where Jesus was crucified. And there today, there's this great big basilica, this great big church that sits over the site of the crucifixion and over the site of the tomb where he was laid. As one might expect, it looks nothing like it did 1,992 years ago when Jesus was executed. At that time, the site was outside the city walls. Today, it's within the old city boundaries. Since the events of Jesus' day, since the event of his crucifixion, the city had grown further to encompass that site. Then it was destroyed in the rebellion against Rome and then built again by the Romans. And destroyed and built again and destroyed and built again, so that today it looks nothing like it did then. Now, the distance from the Antonia Fortress to Golgotha isn't very far. It's about 2,000 feet, about 600 meters or 650 yards, about 6.5 football fields. That's how I like to measure things, about 6.5 football fields. Now, where there's a lot of reason to doubt the pathway the Via Dolorosa normally takes through the city, it's actually one of the more direct routes that you have to take to get from the site of Pilate's headquarters there in Jerusalem all the way to the site of the crucifixion. While the land level is somewhat different today in many areas in Jerusalem, the streets are laid out slightly differently than they used to be back during Jesus' day. The route is not that terribly different from one that Jesus might have taken on that horrible day 1,992 years ago. And when you get to the site of the crucifixion, as I said, it looks very different. There's a church built on it, just as in almost everywhere in Israel, when you go to some place where Jesus had been, there's usually a church somewhere nearby, often on the exact site. It's been turned into a great big shrine. The whole area has been encompassing the place of the skull where Jesus is crucified, encompassing the sepulcher, the empty tomb where Jesus was laid. It's all changed tremendously. And in fact, that's true throughout Israel. There are very few places that you can go where you can actually walk where Jesus walked, because the ground levels change over thousands of years. But there are a few examples. One of those is the route from Bethany down through the Kidron Valley and up to the east gate of Jerusalem. The route that Jesus took on that day, on that Palm Sunday, 1,992 years ago, when Jesus came in and the people gathered on either side of the road to welcome him with the welcome of a conquering king, with palm branches, crying out, "Hosanna," which means Savior, save us. "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna to the King of Kings. They welcomed Jesus in with these palm branches. And you can walk that path today, and you can walk up from the Kidron Valley up to the Eastern Gate, and you can see in your mind's eye as you do the walk, you can see in your mind the people on either side welcoming Jesus that day. People who, in some cases, just a few days later, would gather outside the Antonia Fortress and cry, "Crucify him." What happened during those days from Palm Sunday to Good Friday? What happened to cause this massive change from the welcoming crowds to the crowds crying, "Crucify him"? What happened? Well, Jesus taught. He taught and he preached. He made the religious leaders even more angry than they already were. And boy, they were angry at him. They had been for years. But now he's right there in Jerusalem, right under their noses, stirring up trouble. And they wanted him dead. Even the Roman authorities were somewhat concerned. I mean, this was a leader, someone that the people might rally around, might become a problem, might result in an insurrection against the Roman occupation. They can't have that. So the religious leaders had Jesus arrested. They put on a show trial late at night, an illegal trial late at night. Condemned him to death and then sent him to Pilate, to the Roman governor, to do the dirty work. And then he made that trip across Jerusalem, carrying a cross, by some accounts, having his cross carried for him by Simon, by other accounts, all the way to the place of the skull. It's a sordid story. It's a painful story. And through it all, according to the Synoptic Gospels, at least, Jesus doesn't say much. But much of what he does say tends to be focused on others. Not on himself, but on the needs of those around him, on the needs of the people along the way, on the needs of the people who are hurting, on the needs to know. He answered Pilate's questions. He spoke to the women of Jerusalem. He spoke to those around him. His focus was mostly, as it had been throughout his entire ministry, his focus was mostly on others. That was true even on the cross. The story of the crucifixion and death of Jesus rivets us with its brutality, but also with the amazing expression of Jesus' grace toward others, even in the midst of it. Jesus asked God to forgive those who were killing him as they were in the act of killing him. When they came to the place that was called the skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing. In the midst of them killing him, let that sink in the midst of them killing him, he was praying to God for them, that they would be forgiven, because they don't know what they're doing. Indeed, while mocking him and making fun of him, he's praying for them. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And in the midst of that, he's forgiving them, praying to God to forgive them. Jesus gave grace and hope to one of the criminals who was being crucified next to him. One of the criminals who hanged there with him kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." I mean, quite frankly, let's be honest. If we were being crucified there with Jesus, wouldn't we say the same thing? "Come on, Jesus. We saw you work all those miracles. We saw you feed the 5,000. We saw you raise Lazarus from the dead. We saw you walk on water. Come down off the cross. And while you're coming down, take us too." One of the criminals was deriding Jesus about it. The other spoke up. "Do you not fear God? Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed have been condemned justly, for we deserve this, but not him. He's innocent." And then he turns to Jesus and he says those words that have riveted me for 30 years. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Oh. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Consistent throughout the Gospels is this continuing literary device of places and characters within the story that allow us to place ourselves into the midst of the story, to stand in their sandals, let us say, and be a part of the story that you're reading. It's a literary device in the ancient world, and it was present in all four Gospels, especially here, where the role the reader or hearer is invited to take on is the role of one of the criminals hanging on the cross, either begging Jesus to save them, deriding him when he doesn't, or crying out to Christ, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Sometimes Christians will think of their faith in Jesus as some kind of cosmic escape hatch to get them out of the problems that face them, to get us out of the suffering and pain that life can bring to us. But if we learn anything from the Gospels, it's not that Jesus gets us out of our messes. Rather, we learn that Jesus goes with us through our messes. That God experiences with us our suffering, our pain, and our fears. That we're not alone amidst the horror, the loss, and the tears, but that God goes through it all with us. That's what the crucifixion teaches us. One of the many things it teaches us is that no matter what we go through in this life, no matter what pain we may face, no matter what arduous journey we may have before us, no matter what tears we may cry, no matter what fears we may have, Jesus goes through it with us. We're not alone. The one who faced all of that faces what we face with us today. That's a word of redemption from the cross. That's a word of faith from the cross. The words of that criminal hanging there, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, isn't a plea to be taken down from the cross. It's a plea to be included in the kingdom of Christ. And that should be our cry, our plea, our proclamation. The redemption of God's grace is a grace that doesn't abandon us, a grace that stays with us even in our lowest moments, a grace that abides, a grace that forgives, a grace that promises, and a grace that delivers us. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's not a cry for rescue. It's a cry for inclusion. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. When this lament is cried, when it's sung, as we'll sing it in just a moment, it becomes our prayer to Jesus for inclusion in the family of God, for inclusion in God's will, for inclusion in the calling that God has for us all. Jesus, remember us when you come into your kingdom. As we sing that today, be open to what God is saying to you. Be open to God's grace and strength. be open to God's amazing grace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.